Before we begin tonight's study, let's open with a brief word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you have chosen to bring glory to yourself through the salvation of sinners such as us. We thank you for your distinguishing, electing love, which you have set upon undeserving sinners. And that in eternity past, you chose those whom you would save. In time, you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die as a substitute, to be punished, in order to secure and to make certain the salvation of all for whom he died, for all whom you gave to him. And we thank you and praise you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who draws us irresistibly to faith in the Savior, who regenerates us, who imparts to us new life, a new capacity, not only for faith, but also to obey and to take pleasure in such obedience. We pray that as we study your word this evening, that your Spirit would be the true teacher, and that we might all come away with a greater appreciation for the necessity and importance of sound doctrine and the sound practice which flows from it. We pray for such grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, by way of introduction and review, our passage is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. The occasion for the writing of 1 Timothy was Paul's journey to Ephesus following his trial before Nero and his release from arrest in Rome. In Ephesus, he encountered a false teaching in the church. This false teaching seems to have combined elements of Judaism, incipient Gnosticism, Eastern mystery religions, and Christianity. When Paul departed from Ephesus to travel on to Macedonia, he left Timothy behind as his apostolic legate, his representative, to confront the false teachers and to set the church in Ephesus once again onto sound footing. Paul's purpose in writing was to encourage, motivate, and equip Timothy to confront these false teachers. The theme of the epistle, which comes from 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 through 14, was that Timothy should contend for the faith, maintain the assurance of his salvation, and remain faithful in the discharge of his duties. Now, in the passage before us this evening, the apostle begins his instructions to Timothy by reminding him of why Timothy was left in Ephesus while Paul traveled to Macedonia to confront and defeat false teachers who had essentially taken over the church, beginning with verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, strained from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch politician, statesman, and theologian. He founded the Anti-Revolutionary Party and was Prime Minister of the Netherlands between 1901 and 1905. Although by temperament, He was a man of peace and greatly preferred peace to conflict. He recognized that there was a necessary time for spiritual and theological conflict with the enemies of orthodoxy, of sound doctrine, within the church. He grieved for the loss of Reformed or Calvinistic distinctives within the state church, which no longer required office bearers to agree to the Reformed standards that had once been foundational to that church. An ordained minister in 1886, Dr. Kuyper led an exodus out of the Dutch Reformed Church. I remember when I was in seminary, Dr. Hanna was once discussing this particular church, and he said, nowadays it's neither Dutch nor Reformed, and this was not a recent innovation. Anyway, while discussing the need to contend for the faith against opponents within the church, not outside of the church, but opponents within the church, Dr. Kuyper wrote, "When principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, then battle is your calling, and peace has become sin. You must, at the price of dearest peace, lay your convictions bare before friend and enemy with all the fire of your faith." Well, it was just such a need to engage in battle with the enemies of the faith who had penetrated the church in Ephesus, indeed had to a large extent taken it over, that motivated Paul to write the passage before us this evening, a passage in which he repeats his charge to Timothy, and in so doing describes the theological and moral errors of the opposition against which Timothy was to contend. The subject of this passage is Paul's charge to Timothy, which was for him to remain in Ephesus in order to correct and refute a group of false teachers who were engaged in idle speculations concerning spiritual hierarchies and the law of Moses, rather than applying the law in the manner in which it was intended to those whose unlawful behavior demonstrated an unregenerate nature. In verses 3 through 5, we see that on the occasion of his departure to Macedonia, that Paul had charged Timothy to remain in Ephesus in order to command, which I understand basically to refer to correcting and refuting, a group of false teachers, a group of false teachers who were teaching strange doctrines, and to command them to stop giving unwarranted attention to fables and false spiritual hierarchies. Fables and false hierarchies which only served to fuel speculation rather than to advance the gospel. In contrast to the false teachers, the goal of apostolic instruction was love, which is itself derived from a cleansed heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. Right off the bat, we see in verse 3, he urged Timothy to remain while he was going on to Macedonia so that he could instruct certain men. The word here translated instruct basically means to transmit a message from one party to another, to declare, to announce. And from that it came to mean to command, to order, to charge. Just as the executive officer in a military unit passes on the commands of the commanding officer, so was Timothy charged with carrying out, with propagating the commands of his commanding officer, Paul. In this case, he was to take the instruction that he had received almost throughout his entire Christian life and pass that on to the church in Ephesus. This was necessary because the church had been penetrated by and indeed practically taken over by men who were teaching what Paul here refers to as strange doctrines. The word here translated teach strange doctrines is the word from which we get the word heterodoxy. Now, that's not a word we use a lot. We're more familiar with the term orthodoxy. Sometimes when we hear the word Orthodox Christians, we think of the Eastern Church, the church to the eastern part of Europe. We talk about the Russian Orthodox Church or the Greek Orthodox Church. But in actuality, the concept of orthodoxy is simply that of proper, correct doctrine. Orthodoxy is not the preview, the possession of just the church that exists in the eastern part of the former Greek-speaking world. Orthodoxy belongs to all of the church that professes correct faith. So the concept of heterodoxy is that of another doctrine. There are two words in the Greek language which are commonly translated another. One means another but the same, the other means another but different. This is the word, the prefix, hetero, which means another but different. And so what we see is that these false teachers were spreading heterodoxy, another doxy, another doctrine, but it was a false doctrine, false teaching. They were propagating error as though it was truth. Just as counterfeiters print money, and the closer the counterfeit is to the real thing, the more easily it's passed. Imagine a 5-year-old scribbling out on a piece of paper and putting a few dollar signs on it and going to a bank and trying to pass that off as real money. Wouldn't get very far. If he was only 5, he probably wouldn't be arrested, but he would be counterfeiting. But no one's going to accept that. But as heterodoxy comes closer and closer to orthodoxy, the more likely it is to be passed off and accepted as the real thing. Now, that shouldn't have been a problem here in the church of Ephesus, because the heterodoxy that they were contending with, it was a little more sophisticated than the scribblings of a 5-year-old. But there was a wide chasm between Christian orthodoxy on one hand and this teaching of these false teachers on the other. There were some elements of Christian faith and practice. There was use of the Old Testament law, about which we'll see more in just a moment. But it was an incorrect use of the law, not the proper use. The strange doctrines that they taught, made use of, were told myths and genealogies. Now, the word here translated myths, when used in the New Testament, is always used in a pejorative, in a negative sense. It's never used positively. If you were to take a course in religious studies at most universities today, you would hear the word myth used, and you would hear reference to the creation myth. And the professors would say, well, when we use the word myth, we're not really talking about the truth or falsity of a concept, even though most of us, in the back of our minds, when we hear the word myth, what do we think of? Make-believe, don't we? We don't think of something true. Anybody here take Greek mythology seriously? No, it's interesting stories to find out about Medusa and Zeus and the other characters, but no one takes that seriously. It's all understood to be fables. Well, that's basically how Paul's using the term here. He's not using it in a religious study sense. And maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but it imparts some type of spiritual truth. No, none of that. He's labeling the false teaching of these heretics as myths, something that's the opposite of the truth. Then the companion term that he uses here is genealogies. And I think these two words describe two aspects of one doctrinal aberration. Now, these aren't two separate fields of error. They are basically two sides to the same heretical coin. Not two problems, but one. Now, according to the most common understanding of this passage, there were certain myths going about concerning the person of Jesus. And these were used for ear-tickling entertainment. One of these, for example, was that Jesus, when still a young lad, formed a bird out of clay. And the bird took life. became alive and flew off. Well, that was a myth that was commonly being taught. Actually, that particular myth can be found in a work of mythology today that's believed in by about a fourth of the world's population, the Quran. Interesting how things turn out. The concept of genealogies is held by many, if not most, to refer to Old Testament genealogies, which were easily expanded into fictitious histories. In other words, there were numerous characters in the begat sections of the book of Genesis, for example, about which we know next to nothing. And that one of the aspects of some forms of first century Judaism was to create myths, fables about these characters, even though the scripture was silent about what these various men were like, there were fables that were created. Another understanding, however, I think needs to at least be understood. This understanding of myths and endless genealogies rests on the understanding that this false doctrine that confronted Paul and Timothy in Ephesus was of a purely Judaizing nature. There was no incipient Gnostic component. I think perhaps another understanding, if not a better one, is to realize at least the possibility of a Gnostic aspect to these myths and genealogies. If that's the case, then the genealogies would refer not to the Old Testament genealogies or exclusively to those, but rather to the accounts pertaining to the creation of the various emanations that were in existence, they believed. Remember last week in the introduction, I talked about the Gnostic problem of the created order. They believed that all of the material universe was inherently what? Evil. The stuff of which we are composed is inherently evil. But yet they also believed in a pure spirit God. Now, how could a pure spirit God have brought order to and formed this pure evil material universe? Well, they hypothesized, as a way of getting around this paradox, this dilemma, a number of emanations in which the pure spirit God created a being, an emanation, that was not quite pure spirit. Last week I said 99.99%, but referred to that erroneously as maybe the ivory soap of emanations. Actually, if it had been the ivory soap of emanations, it would have been what? 99.44 hundredths of a percent pure spirit, and 56 one hundredths matter. Well, can't give exact fractions or decimal points to these, but anyway, there was this chain, this hierarchy of emanations, each one creating below it another emanation that was just a little less spiritual and a little more material. And finally, you find the bottommost emanation, the demiurge, who ordered our created universe. Gnostic thinking was that material is eternal. So I'm not going to use created in the sense of created ex nihilo, out of nothing. But they did believe that there was a creator who formed, who shaped, who directed this pre-existing evil stuff. The matter. This understanding is that genealogies is the study of these emanations, and it's thought that perhaps one form of this heresy that Paul and Timothy were confronting was taking this concept of emanations and melding it with the genealogies of the Old Testament so that you had in some way or another that I don't fully understand in the Old Testament the doctrine of these emanations. I've not read enough of Gnosticism to be able to give a coherent explanation, and especially of the incipient Gnosticism against which Paul is writing in this epistle. We have to remember, Gnosticism as a full-blown system did not yet exist in the first century. What Paul is dealing with here was an incipient form of Gnosticism. So Maybe in speaking of genealogies, he's talking just purely about the Old Testament genealogies, unadulterated with Gnostic thinking. But another possibility, and this is the view that Dr. Johnson held to, was that there was this Gnostic component, and that these genealogies had to do with these emanations between the pure spirit God and the final emanation, the demiurge, that formed the created universe. Paul goes on to describe the teaching of these heretics as mere speculation. The idea of this term is that of aimless arguing, of controversy. All of this, he tells his readers, specifically Timothy, and not only Timothy, but remember from the last verse of the book, in fact, the last word of 1 Timothy, the plural you, it's Paul's intent that this be read aloud in the church. So, not just to Timothy, but to the church at whole, he says that such teaching was against the administration of God. Now, that's a technical term. What does Paul mean by the administration of God? Well, we use the term administration a little bit in sort of the same way when we talk about the Obama administration, or the Reagan administration, or the Nixon administration, or the Roosevelt administration. Speaking of a way in which our society was ordered under the leadership, in this case the rule, of another. The basic word here translated administration denotes the work of a household steward or manager, or the arrangement under which he works. See, in our system of government, the president is seen as leading under the sovereign, which is the Constitution or the population. And in the same way, an administrator, the administration of God, is essentially a household manager in the service of another. The other is God. As a theological term, as it's used here, it's used of the arrangement by which God brings salvation through Christ. This is one of the concepts of the theological system known as dispensationalism. This basically refers to the rule of God, the salvation of men, and how this is accomplished through faith. I think in view here that this is indeed the case, the response that people must make to this administration is faith. Notice at the end of verse 4, Paul writes, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is the salvation of sinners, which is by faith. Now, by faith, Paul doesn't mean belief or a suspension of credulity in the sense of, I believe in the Easter Bunny, I believe in Santa Claus. No, none of that. Faith in established facts, objective reality, having to do with the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust in Him. Faith traditionally is spoken of as being in the realm of three aspects: knowledge, awareness, that is, of certain theological propositions concerning who Christ is and what He did; belief, not just knowledge, but assent, yes, those things are true; and then finally, trust, trusting in Christ and His work on the cross alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This is the administration of God, which is by faith. He goes on then to describe instruction. For some men strained from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. And the idea of fruitless here is that of something that bears no fruit, it's useless, it accomplishes nothing. And that is indeed the case of what he is speaking. The goal of our instruction, he notes in verse 5, should be love from a pure heart. In other words, a heart that's been cleansed through the work of Jesus Christ. The love which results, which comes about as a result of that purity of heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Now, there are many who, especially nowadays, a common teaching concerning conscience is that conscience has more to do with what you think the group, your social economic group might think as opposed to what you as an individual might think concerning the rightness or wrongness of your deeds. I think that's reading a little bit too much of communitarian thinking into the first century. No, they weren't quite the same type of rugged individualists that we worship in our country. But nonetheless, I think the concept of conscience is very close to how we use the term today. The recognition of wrongdoing. And what Paul is saying here is that the goal of his instruction, of his doctrine, was a recognition of doing right. That people, as a result of his instruction, should have done right. He goes on to describe these false teachers in verse 6. Some men strained from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. This idea is that there were certain false teachers who missed the mark. They turned aside to this unproductive discussion. They wanted to be teachers of the law of Moses. They didn't comprehend what they were saying. Even their most confident assertions, Paul says, were wrong. A fruitless discussion was talk which had no beneficial purpose. Paul did not mean that these erring teachers failed to understand anything at all concerning the law. I think it had more to do with the purpose of the law. They failed to recognize the function of the Old Testament law, of the law of Moses. And that's the law, I think, that Paul is speaking of here. Notice if you have the New American Standard, that the word law is capitalized. That means the translators understand this to be a reference to the law of Moses. Not just the law principle, but specifically the law of Moses. And this means that these false teachers certainly had a Judaizing element or aspect to their system of false doctrine. They failed to understand that the law of Moses was intended to foreshadow the person and work of Christ. And secondly, to govern the activities and thus separate from its pagan neighbors the nation of Israel. It's probable that the heretics thought that keeping the law of Moses was either required for salvation or at least continued to constitute a rule of life for the people of God today. That is, that keeping the law, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, could advance a worshiper on the path to knowledge or enlightenment, the Gnostic concept of salvation. Well, then verses 8 through 11, we see that as a corrective to the false teachers' abuse and misapplication of the law of Moses, Paul asserts the proper use of the law. The law of Moses, he tells his readers, is good if used in a manner that is consistent with its intended function. The law of Moses was not, Paul tells his readers, laid down for the righteous. That is, those who by faith in Jesus Christ have been justified by God and given new life in Christ. The righteous equals the justified. To be righteous is to be justified, is to be declared righteous in the divine tribunal, the court of God. If you have been declared righteous, Paul tells his readers, if you are justified, if you are in right standing with God, then the Old Testament law is not for you. It does not constitute a rule or principle of life. It is not a standard for your behavior. Instead, the law of Moses has been laid down, he tells his readers, for the unrighteous, those who have not been justified by God, those who do not have new life in Christ. And this is demonstrated by their sinful lives. Such unregenerates are characterized by, then, a whole string of sinful actions. Talks about a complete lack of respect for human and divine authority. They reject God and embrace idolatry. They live in and recognize only the material world. They engage in the battery of their parents in the most heinous acts of murder. They are sexually immoral. They trade in human flesh. They have a total disregard for the truth. All of these attitudes and behaviors are contrary to the healthy, that is, life-giving and sustaining doctrine that is in accordance with, keeping with, the gospel that has been entrusted to Paul. As noted by Dr. Johnson, so we read, "But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully." Now, what does he mean when he says that the law is good? Now, it's important to understand the concept of the lawful use of the law here. It's especially important because there are so many within the evangelical church, especially among those who hold to the doctrines of sovereign grace. Many of those turn around and say that the Old Testament law, or at least some aspects of the law as the law, are still binding upon us today. They're the folks who like to get in the pulpit and talk about the law of God, as though we have some responsibility to keep some aspect of the law of Moses as the law of Moses. And this is one of the passages they use. See right here, Paul says, the law is good, but if used lawfully. Well, the discussion then becomes, well, what is the lawful use of the law? And I think Paul is very clear here when he says what the lawful use of the law is, because right off the bat he says, for whom the law is not. It's not for the righteous. It's not for those who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, does not constitute a rule of life for you today. If you want to go home tonight and eat a ham sandwich, go right ahead. If the shirt you have on this evening is a mixture of cotton and polyester, that's okay. You don't have to go home and throw it away because it's made of mixed fibers. Did you go out and mow your lawn on Saturday? It's all right. We're not under the Sabbath. Those who would hold to some aspect of the law say, well, some of that's the ceremonial law. And they divide the law into three parts. There's the civil law, which constituted the laws of the nation of Israel. There's the ceremonial law, which had to do with the worship of Israel. And then there's the moral law. That's an artificial construct. You cannot find any reference to the civil law, the ceremonial law, or the moral law anywhere in the scriptures. They're simply the law. In fact, Paul is really, really clear in the book of Galatians, that to violate any one part of the law was to violate the entire law. Those who hold to our responsibility to keep the law, at least in some aspects, have somewhat of a cafeteria approach. They like this commandment, so they'll put that in their shopping bag and make other Christians responsible to keep that. They don't like that one, so they'll leave that on the shelf. I was hearing a speaker once on this topic, and he was asked, well, what part of the Old Testament law do you, give me an example of one part that's not repeated in the New Testament, but that you think is binding upon us anyway. And he said, tattoos. Well, I mean, you can check me over from top of my scalp to the bottom of my feet, and you will not find a tattoo anywhere on my body. I don't have a real high view of tattoos. But are they sinful? I don't think so. They're just, it's a fashion. And it's a fashion of a subculture that I'm not part of. I'm a middle-class, middle-aged white guy. Tattoos, piercings, I don't get that. But that's my opinion. That's my preference. That's my cultural comfort zone. I'm not going to mistake my preferences. I'm not going to mistake my comfort zone for the absolutes of the Word of God. It's interesting, that speaker, when asked, was able to give no basis other than that he simply didn't like tattoos for why that, of all the prohibitions, of all the commandments of the Old Testament law that are not repeated in the New Testament, why he would keep that one. No. The law is not a smorgasbord from which we can pick and choose. We're either under the whole thing or none of it. And I think Paul makes very clear here by speaking of those for whom the law exists and those for whom it is not a rule, that if you are part of the church, if you are part of the people of God today, the law does not constitute a standard of behavior for you. Dr. Johnson goes on to write, now what does he mean when he says the law is not made for a righteous man? Well, now in Pauline language, a righteous man is a just man. What is the just man? A just man is a justified man. What's a justified man? Justified man is the man who has acknowledged his sin, who has relied upon Christ and the saving work that he has accomplished for his salvation. That's the righteous man. For whom then is the law made? For the unjustified. So it's very, very clear, I think, that the law is not a requirement for believers in Jesus Christ. I am going to note from this long list of sinful behaviors that Paul enumerates for his readers, beginning with verse 9, one specific term from verse 10, and that's kidnappers. The idea of the term kidnapper here is not someone who grabs a child or somebody else for purposes of ransom. The first translation of this word is a slave dealer. The idea of a kidnapper here is someone who kidnaps, who steals someone for purposes of selling them into slavery. In our nation's 19th century, there were many south of the Mason-Dixon line who tried to use various New Testament passages dealing with slavery, and Old Testament for that matter, to defend the practice of chattel slavery as it was done in the American South prior to the Civil War. That did not hold up. Everything that flows from an immoral act is immoral. And if a person falls into slavery as a result of having been immorally, illegally kidnapped, the continuation to hold that person as a slave is an immoral, illegal action as well. Prohibited under the Old Testament law. And many of those who tried to justify the practice of slavery in our nation used the law. But yet Exodus 21:16 reads, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. So to be engaged in the slave trade was to subject yourself under the law to execution. Paul goes on to describe all of these behaviors at the conclusion of verse 10 as contrary to sound teaching. The idea of sound here is that of being healthy, literally a physical or mental well-being. Figuratively, it's used of doctrinal teaching, to be correct, to be accurate. I think the implication that Paul's making here and the inference that we can draw is that correct, accurate doctrine promotes spiritual health. Correct, accurate doctrine is the healthy diet on which Christians feed that promotes growth and health. It's not all that we need, just as we physically need exercise and rest. We need spiritual exercise, don't we? We need to actually use the truths of scriptures that we study and learn. We need various things other than just proper doctrine, but certainly just as a child will starve to death without food, so will we spiritually starve without proper doctrine. It's necessary, but not sufficient in and of itself for spiritual well-being. Well, Paul concludes in verse 11 by asserting that such sound doctrine is in accordance with the glorious gospel with which he has been entrusted. It's glorious because it is the means whereby God has chosen to bring glory to himself through the salvation of sinners. It was entrusted to Paul and the other apostles for the purposes of its proclamation, its propagation, and its preservation. To preach the gospel, to extend the reach of the gospel, to defend the gospel against all who would pervert it or attack it. such as the false teachers that Paul encountered and confronted in Ephesus. The same proclamation, promulgation, and preservation with which the Church of Jesus Christ is charged today. The need didn't end with Timothy in Ephesus. The need is still with us today to contend for the faith against those within the professing church, those who call themselves by the name Christian, who would attack the fundamental doctrines of the faith which the professing Orthodox Church has believed throughout its history. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the faith which has been once for all delivered unto the saints. And we do pray for grace that just as Paul charged Timothy, may we as well recognize our charge that we might proclaim the gospel, that we might contribute to its propagation, and that we might be ever ready for its preservation, for its defense against those who would attack it, not only from without, but from within the church. We pray for such grace in Jesus' name. Amen.